It is our custom to pause from our ongoing studies from time to time in order to recognize the Lord's table. This has been much more than a pause. It is good to be back with you after so long a break due to the weather. And I hope that everyone survived all of that in good health. There are still dangerous conditions around, and I hope that you all are being mindful of that. Nevertheless, we've all gathered together back here once again, and we've all been graced out by our God who is in heaven in so many ways over this past year and during this most recent period of meteorological unrest. And so these small things become big things, especially when you witness and experience near tragedy as a result of weather. And so our family has been spared great catastrophe because of these kinds of circumstances. So there are many things to be grateful for and thankful for. All of these things, however, are reduced in significance when you consider the fact that our eternal future would be condemnation in the lake of fire were it not for the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross and our good fortune to express our faith in His work there. That has provided for us, through the mercy and grace of God, eternal salvation. We have an eternal future. We have a destiny in Christ. We have all of the assets which are required for us to glorify Him in our lives. And as a result of these things, we should be humbled. And as we come before this table today, we should be mindful of all that was required of Him in order to make these things possible. Our Lord was absolute perfection in His true humanity. He was born without any sinful nature, and as a result, Adam's sin was not imputed to Him. The only way He could have sinned would have been from His own soul's volition in His true humanity, which was tempted. And He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, when He went to Calvary's cross, He was qualified to be our substitute. He was born perfect as Adam was created perfectly. And therefore, as He hung between heaven and earth on that cross, He submitted to the justice of God for the imputation of our sins. God chose to do this in His integrity. God agreed to provide a means of salvation for fallen mankind, and it required that one member of the Trinity step forward as a volunteer to be that substitute. And Jesus Christ was that member of the Trinity who did this, and He agreed to receive the imputation of our sins. He agreed to be punished in our place. He agreed to be judged in our stead. And we know that He was successful, for 3 days later, He was resurrected from the dead, thus proof positive that the integrity of the Father was propitiated. And as a result of these things, we have eternal freedom in Christ. He was perfect, as was His deity, obviously. His hypostatic union is a very important doctrine which focuses our attention on the impeccable nature of His character. And thus, as He was qualified to take the imputation of our sins, He therefore had to endure that portion as well. Today, as we receive the elements, we will receive the bread which is unleavened. Leaven in Scripture always indicates evil. Leaven in Scripture always indicates that which is not perfect. And therefore, the unleavened nature of this bread indicates the absolute perfection and impeccability of our Savior. And secondly, the cup represents the sins belonging to us, which were shifted off our ledger and imputed to Christ. He bore the burden for our sins. They were judged in Him, and therefore sin is no longer an issue for us. As far as the human race is concerned, the issue is, what think ye of Christ? And having made a positive choice in that regard, the issue for us now is to reflect back upon the person and work of Christ as he performed this phenomenal and pivotal act of all of human history. The Apostle Paul warns us not to participate in this ritual out of fellowship. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit lest we become weak, others become sick, and some might even die. Therefore, it is imperative that we pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to mentally adjust in whatever means are necessary, confession alone to Christ alone for all of your unforgiven sins, the checking of your problems at the door so that they might not serve as distractions for concentration, and to otherwise prepare ourselves mentally not only for this ritual, but the Bible studies to follow. With all of these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the honor and privilege of coming to the Lord's table. It is our prayer as we receive the bread that we would be reminded by the Holy Spirit of those doctrines pertaining to the perfection of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, which is emblematic of our sins being imputed to the Lord in place of us. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. On that same evening also, after they had supped, our Lord took the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? Call to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are grateful to you for your continuing mercies to us. We understand that each thing that we receive daily is a part of our sustenance in the angelic conflicts, so that we might continue to pursue truth for the glorification of Christ. We pray that we might be mindful of these things as we pause to commemorate it through giving. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ first of all this morning to Joshua 1:8, as we need to take a moment for review. Mr. Albert F. Lafke of Spokane, Washington, has departed to be face-to-face with the Lord, and therefore our sympathy is extended to his wife, Mrs. Elsie Lafke, her daughter, Aline Lindstrand of Englewood, Colorado, and his sons, Roger Lafke and Lieutenant Colonel Alan Lafke. Joshua 1:8 reads, as far as we've gone in corrected translation, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall facilitate its content day and night." In the dispensation of Israel, the spiritual life was the faith rest drill. Those believers did not have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And a further thing that is quite important to realize is that until Joshua, no leader, no national leader, no military leader, no spiritual leader had ever had a published canon of Scripture, a completed section of Scripture, as did Joshua. He had the Pentateuch, written by Moses, passed down to him, to the priesthood, and put on file in the Ark of the Covenant. He is the first man to have a written canon from which to function as a leader. And therefore, one of the first things the Lord says to him on the plains of Moab, on the banks of the Jordan River, is that you are to study the content of this written canon, and you are to facilitate its content into your stream of consciousness, and you are to retain it in long-term memory. And therefore, one of the methods that Joshua was told to utilize in order to accomplish that end was to meditate. And we've learned that meditation is to speak to yourself verbally. It is a means of learning. It is a means of retaining content. Therefore, the word meditation actually means, a good English word would be murmuring. And that is because you do not speak to anyone else with the intent of being heard or understood. You're not speaking to anyone else. You're speaking to yourself. As you read the Scriptures, you say them out loud to yourself. This is a way in the dispensation of Israel that doctrine was learned and retained. And therefore, no matter what decisions Joshua might make, the end result was the execution of wheel tracks of righteousness that he had retained using this method, and thus was capable of dealing with man and circumstances. The execution of wheel tracks of righteousness is referred to in many cases in the Scripture as good deeds or good works, and in some Old Testament passages it is called the lifting up of hands, often misunderstood as some kind of emotional reaction. But whenever you are given a mandate or an order to do something, it involves getting up off your spotted bottom, using energy, and lifting your hands to do the duty. And therefore, an idiom results, lifting up the hands, has to do with the application of biblical truth to your life, be it toward man or circumstances. And we have chosen a psalm to amplify this. And in that psalm, we see 8 synonyms for the Word of God. In our passage, we are noting several things, and it has to do with the Word of God being amplified. And in Joshua 1, verse 8, it says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth." The book of the law is the content that is possessed in the Pentateuch. And in order to amplify the application of that, which is the result of knowing what is written, we've gone to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a collection of 22 prayers which are presented in 8-line strophes. And in that chapter, we have 8 synonyms for Bible doctrine. We have the law 25 times, the word 20 times, promise 19 times, commandment 21 times, statutes 21 times, judgments 19, precepts 21, testimonies 22, and wheel tracks 16. Now Psalm 119 verse 41 says this, "May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word." The word for salvation here means deliverance and difficulty, and the word for word is Imrah, best translated promise. The psalmist, as we learned, is under persecution, and thus faces unfair and unjust treatment and resultant undeserved suffering. His first move, then, is to opt for the problem-solving device of the dispensation of Israel, the faith rest drill, and the first order of business is to claim a promise. Psalm 119, verse 42, "So I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word." And the word for word here is davar, lapsed into Greek, D-A-B-A-R, davar. And it is correctly translated word here. In fact, it is the equivalent of the New Testament Greek's logos, which we have noted in the past and will note again today. Davar occurs over 2,500 times in the Old Testament and logos over 330 in the New. And therefore, we're speaking here of the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 41, "May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your deliverance according to your promise, so that I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I have confidence in your word." Again, davar is the Hebrew word which refers to divine thought communicated to man in the form of the written word. It is extremely important to remember the essential part language plays in the process God utilizes to convey his infinite thoughts to the human soul. We are noting in Psalm 119 the emphasis given by a Jewish leader, possibly David, regarding the importance of Bible study. And we note the synonyms, there are eight of them in the passage, verses 41 through 48. Now, eventually, the message would be recorded in other languages. For example, the Septuagint would become a Greek translation, actually a Koine Greek translation, of the completed Hebrew canon. And eventually, the word would be illustrated, it would be demonstrated and executed perfectly by the human embodiment of the word, and that is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, our study turned to John chapter 1, verse 1, where the Word became flesh. And John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The word there is logos. And we examined that passage in detail and came up with the following corrected translation, which demonstrates the deity of Jesus Christ. This is, by the way, in an argument that is directed toward the philosophies and the flawed theologies of docetic Gnosticism. The idea that Jesus Christ could be deity, but he could not be true humanity. And John's gospel, his revelation, and his three epistles were delayed for revelation by the Holy Spirit until the last decade of the first century, for it was excellent in defeating the philosophies of docetic Gnosticism. When John gets cracking in 1 John, and when he mentions this situation in his gospel, the first thing he addresses is the deity of Christ, and he does not call him theos, he calls him logos. And that is something the Gnostics could understand, and it was something believers could understand, for they were being bombarded with these ideas by the Gnostics. And so the corrected translation that brings all of this out is as follows. The Logos had pre-existed eternally in the beginning of creation, circa Genesis 1:1. In other words, when it says in the beginning in Genesis 1:1, John says in John 1:1 that the Logos already existed. And he is going to identify that Logos as Jesus Christ. He has another statement. And the Logos was in close association with God, theos, in the beginning of creation in Genesis 1:1. Now we've got two points already. The Logos pre-existed the universe's creation. That same Logos was in close association, face to face, with Theos, the God of the universe. Finally, the Logos was God. Logos was Theos. And so he has identified not only the Logos, but later we will see Jesus Christ as eternal God and therefore undiminished deity. And we took time to analyze, in summary, for the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 1. We went on to discover in verse 2, He, the Logos, had pre-existed eternally in the beginning of creation, Genesis 1:1, in close association, face-to-face with God. Now, Philo and his followers would not disagree with John's description of the Logos found in these introductory verses of his gospel. However, their mood changes drastically when the spiritual and eternal Logos takes on a bodily form in John 1, verse 14. And there it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and doctrine." The Word became flesh is the sticking point. There is no way the Docetic Gnostic can agree with this, and that's why they're Docetics. The Docetic Gnostic recoils at verse 14 because John has associated Jesus with the evils, the alleged evils, of a material universe. But John strengthens his observation by declaring that he was an eyewitness to the glory of the Lord, a circumstance which occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration, at which time the voice of the Father verbalized his approval of the Son by means of language. The God, Theos, first person of the Trinity, spoke to those men on the Mount of Transfiguration in a language they could understand. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 5 in corrected translation. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, James's brother, up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Christ. Then answered Peter, saying to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, and you do, I will make 3 sacred tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." While Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. You listen to him." And John had not only asserted that Jesus is the Logos, that he is eternal, that he is in close association and a relationship with God, and in fact is God, but that he also was made flesh and walked among the people. And he concludes by asserting that the incarnation of the Logos was full of grace and doctrine. 2 problem-solving devices are grace orientation to life and doctrinal orientation to reality, and Jesus Christ was filled with both these concepts. The Lord was provided all the grace assets necessary to inculcate the content of the eternal Logos into his soul. An interesting point develops here. You have undiminished deity and true humanity in one person in Christ, and one person forever. He is presently in hypostatic union at the right hand of the Father. An interesting question arises, therefore. If Jesus Christ in true humanity in the cradle was born with a soul tabula rasa, how did he acquire the input of eternal Logos? And that is a point we'll note in review. With these grace assets, which included the filling of the Holy Spirit, he was able to acquire through language the principles and standards found in the thinking of his divine nature. Therefore, it's important to remember the definition of the hypostatic union. And it goes as follows. In the person of the incarnate Christ, there are 2 natures, divine and human. They are inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity. There is no loss of his true humanity. It is not aggrandized, for example, by the presence of his undiminished deity. Nor is his undiminished deity in any way diminished by the presence of his true humanity. Nor is there a mixture of attributes. The human nature does not take on any of the divine attributes, nor does the divine nature of Christ take on any of the human attributes. No mixture, no loss. And as a result, the true humanity of our Lord in his soul could not freely acquire the knowledge possessed by undiminished deity. Therefore, there had to be a system for the true humanity of Christ to acquire what his undiminished deity already knew. So in the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, divine and human, inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. Therefore, what the deity of Christ has eternally known, the humanity of Christ had to metabolize into his stream of consciousness. He had to acquire this through a system which we have labeled the grace apparatus for perception. Now, in order for the eternal knowledge possessed by the deity of Christ to be transferred over to the soul of the humanity of Christ, the Lord had to submit to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. The end result was that he was full of grace and doctrine, which he communicated through language during his earthly ministry. The sophisticated and complex cerebral cortex that he fashioned for Adam was a part of his biological life inherited from Mary. He maximized his brain's pre-wired capacity for language in order to process the content of the eternal Logos into his human soul. A body, therefore, was required for undiminished deity in order for him to be qualified as a sacrifice for the fallen human race, and the provision of biological life for the true humanity of the Messiah is the subject of Hebrews 10, verse 5. This is where we left off sometime last year. Here is Hebrews 10, 5. When he comes into the world, he here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. When he comes into the world, the point of time there is the virgin birth. So we have eternity past, we have eternity past, and then here's the creation. May as well go the whole route here. A dispensation for the Gentiles, a dispensation for Israel, and then a dispensation for the hypostatic union. And at this point here, the big X, that is where you have the first advent of Christ. That is where you have the manger. That's where you have the virgin birth of Bethlehem, however you want to define it. We just went through that collectively over the last few weeks. And this, by the way, was designed to be a Christmas message. Christmas in January. Nevertheless, here we are. So we have the virgin birth. That's this point X here, and that's what's being referred to when it says in Hebrews 10:5, when he comes into the world, virgin birth, he says, in the manger, the Christ child in his true humanity speaks from a soul tabula rasa and a neural network blank. No, from his hypostatic union, his undiminished deity speaks the following. He says, from undiminished deity, quote, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. They were teaching aids. They were designed to reveal me and your plan for salvation and my incarnation. And therefore, all that I am about to do will be the actual fulfillment of what these rituals taught. So what you desire, as far as the sin problem of the human race is concerned, is not sacrifice and offerings. What you require is a perfect human sacrifice, and I have come to do your will, O God. And so he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body, biological life, you have prepared for me, for undiminished deity. True humanity had to be prepared by God so there could be a hypostatic union, so there could be an incarnation, so there could be a perfect sacrifice, and so there could be a solution to our sin problem. So a body had to be come up with here. We have to come up with a body, but it has to be perfect. And he says here, God prepared that body for him. Biological life presented to undiminished deity for the hypostatic union. This is where we resume, and now we must start by analyzing Hebrews 10:5.1. Our Lord made this statement from his deity at the virgin birth, the moment when his deity was united with his true humanity. This begins the dispensation of the incarnation. Point two, the preparation of the body refers back to Luke 1, beginning at verse 26. And here's what that passage says. Now, in the sixth month of what? The pregnancy of Elizabeth. She is impregnated, and she is going to give birth in 3 months to John the Baptist, the forerunner prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, she is related to Mary. Now, in the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Sent to a virgin. Now, Gabriel is, as you remember, an archangel, cherub rank. He has been sent on a mission. He heads the angelic college of heralds. So he is involved in communication to the human race. And so Gabriel has been called forward for a special mission to communicate information to a certain individual. And he has been sent to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, some of you have a Bible that goes on to say, "Blessed are you among women." I think Patricia Ireland added that. It is not found in the more ancient manuscripts and therefore should be deleted from any good English translation. He comes in and simply says, "Hail," or "Hello, favored one, the Lord is with you." Point three. Now, what is it that makes Mary God's favored one? First of all, we have to find out what favor is. It's not something you get at a birthday party here. Remember when you went to a birthday party, all the little kids got favors. I always liked the little thing that was wrapped up, all whited up, and when you blew on it, it would go out about a yard or so and make a bad noise. And you drive people crazy with that, especially when you get up close to their face and blow it, and it hits them right up in the cheek or something, and they get mad and cry. The Greek word is the perfect passive participle of the verb charistoo. C-H-A-R-I-T-O-O. There's no, charis has a sigma in it, but this does not. Charitoo. It is a derivative of charis. This word speaks of the bestowal of grace, the grace of divine favor, and therefore constitutes a blessing from God. Therefore, God has picked out Mary for a blessing. Four. Question arises, why was Mary favored to be the incubator of the biological life of the Messiah and not someone else? Would just any woman have done, as long as she was a virgin, of course? Would any young virgin been a prospect for this duty? Was Mary somehow so special? Had she lived such a good life up to this point to where God picked her out as being the best candidate available? Did it have anything to do with the works of Mary? Well, in the passive voice, as we're going to note for charitoo, no. The passive voice, it says that she receives the action of this blessing. And when you have a passive voice, it's the voice of grace. It means you do nothing. You completely receive the action, and therefore you've been graced out or favored or blessed. And therefore, there must have been some reason for God to pick out this woman in deference to all others. So we must examine that. The answer is found then in the parsing of the verb. It is a perfect tense. It indicates that the blessing was determined before Gabriel announced it to Mary. The blessing was determined before Gabriel announced it to Mary. Now let's analyze several subpoints on this perfect tense. Subpoint one. This favor is the result of the elective decrees. In order for the plan of salvation to be executed, somehow, some way, someday, during the history of the human race, God has to provide a human body for the Messiah. This has to go through a process. It must be true humanity. It must be free of sin. But it must, in all other aspects, be true humanity. Now, how is God going to come up with this since man is corrupted with a sinful nature? We can go back. In fact, I'll just whip this on you. If you'll open up to Genesis chapter 3, I think verse 15, if memory serves me. It is. This is the penalty clause for the original sin in the garden. The Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Her seed is going to be Christ. The procreation is going to occur between man and woman, but the Lord selected the female to be the incubator of biological life. And her gender is going to ultimately one day be the producer of the biological life of the Messiah. And Mary can track her lineage all the way back to Eve. And therefore, the Lord looks at Eve and says, your seed. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And that has to do with the prophecies involving the angelic conflict, the Lord's work on the cross, and so on. But her seed is Christ. And now we come to the fulfillment of that. So the favor is the result of the elective decrees. After determining to permit the fall, the Trinity developed a plan to save mankind from his sins. And that involved a Messiah figure that had true humanity. Secondly, the plan required one member of the Godhead to take on true humanity in order to become the ultimate sacrifice. And that member of the Trinity which stepped forward was our Lord Jesus Christ. And three, in order to provide the Messiah with the very same perfect humanity bestowed upon Adam, the Trinity had to select a human woman who qualified in several different ways. The human woman selected had to qualify in several ways. And the question arises, how many, after we go through these seven things, how many women at what Paul calls the fullness of time had all of these qualifications at that moment in history? Let's see. A. She must be a Jew. That lets out a lot of folks. Mary is a Jew. Not an Arab. Not a German. Not an Angle. She's a Jew. And that's the only breed of cat that qualifies. Not only that, she had to be a virgin. That lets a lot of folks out. In addition to that, she had to be engaged to be married. That lets a lot of folks out. Footnote. Although engaged to be married, the marriage could not have yet been consummated. So there may have been a lot of Jewish ladies around who were even engaged, and the marriage not yet consummated. So they could, we've got us a pool of people here, but not a very large one. Let's note Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. And you can take that verse, the prophecy of Isaiah, and relate it back to Luke 1:26, where it says that Gabriel was sent to a virgin, engaged to a man, whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now the word engaged in verse 27 is the Greek verb menestuo. M-N-E-S-T-E-U-O. Menestuo. And it means to espouse or promise in marriage. When the guy comes around and he goes to the lady and he says, "Darling, will you marry me?" And she says, "Well, okay." They're engaged, but they're not married. They set a date off in the future, and then the marriage ceremony takes place in our culture. Now, in your Bibles, this word, menestuo, is often translated betrothed, and I'd like to give you a little information on the Jewish marriage and engagement period from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia under the entry marriage. It says there that betrothal was esteemed a part of the transaction of marriage. Among the Jews, the betrothal was so far regarded as binding that if marriage should not take place owing to the absconding of the bridegroom or the breach of contract on his part, the young woman could not be married to another man until she was liberated by a due process and a paper of divorce. It was so close to marriage that in order to break the engagement, there had to be a bill of divorcement. Now, I'll give you, this is no extra charge this morning. Once you guys marry up on somebody, it's a done deal. Why is that? Because for the Christian, we don't care what the heathen do. The heathen going to do what they want to do anyhow. Heathen marriage don't amount to squat anyhow. That's the only way the heathen can be happy, by the way, is in their marriage and in their job. But don't get upset if the heathen get married 7 or 8 times. It doesn't matter. They are going to hell. So they may as well have hell 7 or 8 times here on earth to get used to it. The Christian marriage is different. It is a divine institution, but when two believers link up through oath before God, it is a permanent situation. Why? Because it teaches eternal security. It is a corporate contract. It is where the man represents the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has a duty to provide for her, to protect her, to give her her logistics, to provide for her unconditional love. And the woman represents the church, who is always provided for by the husband, who represents Christ. Always provided for, never abandoned, no matter what she does. And so there are a couple of reasons for divorcement given in the scriptures. They are not mandated, but you have an option. And there are a couple that are prominent. One is adultery, the other is abandonment. If one abandons the other, then the innocent party can get a divorce, and divorce means right to remarry. There's a thing going around that says, well, we just not getting along. We have irreconcilable differences, and I challenge you to find the passage for that. There's not one. And so the irreconcilable difference is indeed irreconcilable, and you may as well bite the bullet. You say, you mean I've got to live with this cad the rest of my life as low as he is? Who said I do? Be very, very careful who you marry.
very careful. Don't say I do to just some slob because he has teeth, eyes, and can pump a little. That's biological life. Find out what is in the soul. And then when you say I do, you have written your name down representing the church before the devil's world. And you must represent the church for the rest of your married life as he must represent Christ. Now that's free of charge. And we have here the concept of divorce. In an engagement, there had to be a divorce, which did what? Gave the right to remarry. And what did he do? He could have said, I don't like her anymore. I'm done with this. But he had to go through a process. So I'll read that sentence again. Among the Jews, the betrothal was so far regarded as binding that if marriage should not take place, owing to the absconding of the bridegroom or the breach of contract on his part, the young woman could not be married to another man. Notice it says another man. Until she was liberated by a due process or a paper of divorce. The formality of betrothal is not entered on till the marriage is considered reasonably certain and measurably near. Therefore, there was an engagement period. The betrothal parties were legally in the position of a married couple, and unfaithfulness during this period of time was considered to be the sin of adultery. That's why Joseph had a moment of pause when Gabriel told him that Mary was pregnant. And of course, once things were explained to him, then he oriented and adjust it. So, A, what are the qualifications? She must be a Jew who is a virgin, engaged to be married, but the marriage not yet consummated. B, she must be genetically in the line of Judah. So let's go back up here. We've got her a Jew, a virgin, and engaged. That's one is Jew, two virgin, three, engaged. Four, she must have the lineage of the tribe of Judah. We've narrowed the pool a little more, but we don't have any time left to narrow it further in the first session, so we'll pick up with this at a quarter till the hour.